Okay, we'll get started with the sermon here this afternoon. It's been a little over 6 weeks now since we returned home from the Feast of Tabernacles, the seven-day feast, which pictures the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over the earth after his second coming in power and glory to end man's rule on this planet and to finally establish peace. Now, Lydia and I had the pleasure of going to the feast in Mexico, Puerto Vallarta, Mexico, and the topic of salvation was presented in some of the messages. And it is important to address salvation in connection with what the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, the last great day, symbolize. They symbolize the opportunity for salvation for all of us and eventually all of mankind. Now, there's a lot of false teaching in the religious world today about being saved. Many say you must be saved now, and that today is the only day of salvation. But on the flip side, more and more people aren't even worried about any salvation at all. They're not interested in religion, and they're just living for today. So it seems we have gone from one extreme to the other. From an idea that salvation must be achieved now, to a world, generally speaking, that does not even care anymore about salvation, as we live in a very complacent society. However, it is so very important for the world and for all of us as disciples to understand the truth about salvation. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 to begin the sermon this afternoon. We'll go back to the beginning, and we'll begin reading in verse number 24, a section of scripture where God related how human life came into existence in the first book of the Bible. And also God points out how man was different from the rest of God's creation. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse number 24. Of course, this is the creation week, in verse number 24 of Genesis 1. We read verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." Now, you're going to see that phrase repeated in this section, "according to its kind," which emphasizes the features and likenesses of the creatures being created. God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. In verse 25, "And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind," there it is emphasized again, "cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Then we come to verse number 26. It starts out with the word "then" to capture our attention. Something different is coming. "Then God said," verse 26, "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice in verse 26, we read, "And God said." God comes from the Hebrew Elohim, which is plural. And it's a family name, more than one family member making up the God family. Presently, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Notice we read, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." Unlike anything else that had been created, the other creatures. God created man and woman according to the physical and intellectual image and likeness of God, and man was to have dominion over the earth. In verse number 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So it's repeated here in verse number 27 that man was created in God's image. And that indicates our potential. And also a reason and purpose that God created man in his image. Man is of the God family in God's image. You know, I received an email message, and I'm kind of generalizing when this was, I think maybe 10, 11 years ago or so, from a cousin of mine. And I hadn't seen this cousin in probably more than 40 years. And somehow he found our local website, the UCG Little Rock website, or maybe it was Jonesboro, Memphis. And he sent me an email message and said, "Fred, I can't get over the fact how much you look like John." And now John is my father. It's my father's name, or was my father's name. And he went on to say something like, "You're the spitting image of John." And that just impressed me, you know, but it made me think, well, I'm of the Nance family, and I'm in the image of my father. I look like my father. And God created man in his image. And it's for a reason and a purpose. And again, it indicates our potential. In verse 28, "Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So we see here, God said to them, which draws attention to the personal relationship established between God and man. Notice here in verse number 28, we see this word, "subdue it." That comes from a Hebrew word, which means to bring into subjection. Now remember that, because we're going to read another scripture where it talks about bringing into subjection. So subdue it, bring it into subjection. And have dominion over the rest of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. In other words, to rule over them. So God established man to do these things. He created man in God's image, and it indicates our potential. Now King David of Israel reflected upon man and his destiny. Excuse me, I think I skipped over something here. One past to page 2. Where it says, "have dominion over," is repeated from verse 26. Man is to rule over the earth and its inhabitants. I like a comment from Word Commentary, what it says about this: man is to rule over earth and its inhabitants. Word says this: created in God's image, he is to rule over the earth on God's behalf. I think that's a very interesting comment. Man is to rule over the earth on God's behalf. God gave man responsibility to rule over the earth and to subdue it, to bring it into subjection. God gave man the responsibility to have dominion over the creation, which actually man has only partially fulfilled. And when we look at the state of our world today in its chaotic condition, we realize that man has not done what God wanted him to do. He has failed. When we talk about the destruction of the many forms of life on this earth, the many millions and millions of men and women that have been killed through wars that have occurred throughout the centuries, birds and animals and other creatures that have been killed by means of wars and bombs, etc. Pollution in our waterways, and also man's greed. Man's dominion in this 6,000 years of mankind's history has not been the fulfillment of God's way. And God's way is of love. Now this is very crucial, very critical. The ultimate fulfillment of to have dominion over will be when Jesus Christ returns to reign on this earth. And the resurrected saints will rule with God and Christ in the kingdom as part of the family of God in the kingdom of God. What we focused on during the Feast of Tabernacles. Going back to verse number 27, again this phrase, "in his own image." Adam and Eve were the only beings that were made into God's image, which tells us of our ultimate destiny, that God wants mankind to become like him in his family. However, we do know that God is spirit. John 4, verse 24. But he created us to be changed into spirit as the immortal children of God. That's God's ultimate purpose for us. However, the change is not immediate. It is a process, and we have much work to do. So let me ask the question, how do we achieve this incredible destiny? Well, God does expect much of us, and there is a process. And as we will see, we cannot sit back and do nothing. That is what we will examine today in this sermon titled, Our Road to Salvation. The title of today's sermon is, Our Road to Salvation. Today we will examine our part in achieving our ultimate destiny, to be part of the family of God in the kingdom of God. There are many scriptures that show why God put us on this earth. The destiny that God intends for us is eternal life as his resurrected immortal children in the family of God. And we do have our part in the process. God has his part, and we'll talk about that, and we have our part. Again, going back to verse 27, we see that God created man in God's image and indicates our potential. Now, King David of Israel reflected upon man and his destiny. And the writer of the book of Hebrews quoted David from the Psalms and added more information about our salvation. So let's go to the book of Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll read verses 6 through 10. This little section that we're going to read explains God's purpose for mankind, our road to salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's pick it up in verse number 6. And this is the writer of Hebrews quoting King David from the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 6, we read, But one is referring to David in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. One testified in a certain place saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? In other words, David was reflecting upon man. What is it that God has in mind? What is it that you have in mind, God, for man? That you have put him on this planet, and I'm paraphrasing it in my own words. Verse number 7, You have made him a little lower than the angels. He made us as human beings. Continuing on, the last part of verse 7, You have crowned him with glory and honor. Crowned him with glory and honor, because he made man in his own image, special and different from the rest of the creatures that he created. He did crown Adam and Eve with glory and honor in his own image and set him over the works of your hands to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it and bring it into subjection. Verse number 8, You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Remember we read in Genesis chapter 1 that man was to have dominion over all the other living things. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Then we come to the last part of verse number 8, and it has this but in it. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We do not see all things put under him because that is to be fulfilled in the future. Part of God's plan that man is going to have to fulfill his destiny ruling over this earth, of course, with Jesus Christ. We do not yet see all things put under his feet. Then we come to a very, very important part of God's plan on our road to salvation in verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels because he came, lowered himself down to become a human being to die for all of our sins, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, He did suffer terribly on our behalf to die for our sins so that we could be on that road to salvation, crowned with glory and honor. Because, as you know, Jesus Christ was resurrected, is at the right hand of God as part of the God family, and he is crowned with glory and honor. Much glory and honor Jesus Christ has. That he, the last part of verse number 9, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So verse number 9 explains Christ's part in our salvation process. He suffered and died for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, for us to have the opportunity for salvation. Now we come to verse number 10. For it was fitting for him, Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, because Christ was the creator. And notice this phrase in the middle of verse number 10. In bringing many sons to glory, just like Jesus Christ has glory at the right hand of the Father. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain or the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we see that word salvation here in verse number 10. Bringing many sons to glory, like Jesus Christ is, tells us of the purpose for human life and what God has in store for all of us. And yet, we're not glorified yet, are we? But we're on that road. Our English word glory here in verse number 10, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, defines it like this. Glory is what God essentially is and does. Let me repeat that. Glory is what God essentially is and does. And God wants to bring us to what he is, to glory. I also have a definition from the New Bible Dictionary about this word glory. It says this. Glory, its chief use, is to describe the revelation of the character and the presence of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the outshining of the divine glory. And as we read in verse number 9, the middle part, he is crowned with glory and honor. And God wants to bring many sons to glory. And you and I, all of us, are on that road. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. This is a very important chapter to all of us that are members of the church, and especially those, all of us who have been baptized or those who are considering baptism, because there's much baptism symbolism here in chapter 3, especially the first part of the chapter. And this explains much about our road to salvation. Baptism symbolism, Colossians chapter 3, verse number 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and we talk about this for a person that's being baptized, that when we baptize a person, they're put completely under that water, buried under that water, symbolically putting them, having their sins buried under that water and forgiven. If you then who were raised with Christ, you're raised back up out of that water, clean after you come up during baptism ceremony. If you then who were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, because we come up out of those waters and we're seeking after God, to walk with God in his way of life. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. In glory, I will add. We want to seek after that. Seek those things which are above. Verse number 2, again, part of this baptism symbolism. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's what we want to be concentrating on, what we're doing after we're baptized and as we continue on our road and our walk with God. For you died, symbolically being buried under those waters, baptismal waters. For you died and your life, and I'll add your old life, is hidden with Christ in God. Our old life is buried under that water, forgiven by God our sins. Then verse number 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears the second time, then you also will appear with him in glory. Appear with him in glory as changed spirit beings, part of the family of God, and what God wants for his faithful people. Then verses 5-10 goes on to describe what we have to do. You know, we already read that we need to seek those things which are above and set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about more things we need to do on our road to salvation, our part of the salvation process. Verse number 5, he says, therefore, you know, after describing this baptism symbolism, put to death your members which are on the earth. Then he goes to describe some of the things we need to put away, as he calls it, put to death. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We don't want to go down that path and that road. Verse number 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And before we were called and before God began to work in our minds and open our minds to his light, we did walk the way of the world. But as he called us and begins to work with us, changes begin to take place. Especially after we're baptized, even more changes take place. Verse number 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse number 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You know, our old way of life, in other words, we put that away and put it off. And verse number 10, and they have put on the new man, or we could say a new life, who is renewed in knowledge. And notice this, according to the image of him who created him. That's our potential. And after we are baptized and we walk with God and we put off our old man and put on the new man, we have that potential to become part of the family of God in the kingdom of God after our change takes place. And it's a wonderful plan that God has for us. God is working to bring many sons to glory. And he is working by a master plan that is symbolized by his annual festivals. And these festivals give us the view to the plan that God is working out on the earth with us. Now, right now, the world is focused on a pagan holiday. You know what I'm talking about. It's coming at us full tilt. But it's not part of God's truth. You know, it's interesting here when you read this part here that the Apostle Paul, it says, verse number 9, do not lie to one another. And you know, this season that we're filled, that's coming upon the world right now, has lies. You know, you shake your head, you know, when you parents tell their children, well, Santa Claus is going to come down the chimney and he's going to bring you presents and he's going to get in his sled and you know, the reindeer will take him, you know. It's not the truth. And then, I'm getting off on a tangent here. You know, grown men and women, you turn on the local weather forecast, you know, when it's right before that time, and they say, well, Santa Claus is flying somewhere over Russia right now, and maybe he's going to be making his way to China and then eventually Japan and everything. And it's not truth. It is absolutely not the truth. But God tells the truth by means of his word. Your word is truth. And he has a plan for all of us that the rest of the world doesn't even understand. It is symbolized by his holy days. Each one of his festivals reveals a major facet of God's plan. And when we keep and observe these festivals, we understand better his plan of salvation. First of all, there's the Passover, Christ's sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven of our sins and have the opportunity for salvation. Means so very, very much to all of us when we partake of that Passover. Christ did his part for us. And we observe the Passover, remembering what he did for us. Then the next feast symbolizes our part, the Days of Unleavened Bread, which is a memorial of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But today it teaches us that we are delivered from our sins by means of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, we are to purge out the sin out of our lives and replace it with something better, a righteous life, walking with Christ and God. Then the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the church, which teaches us that we have help to purge the sin out of our lives. We're human beings. We make mistakes. But by means of God's Holy Spirit, we can work on those mistakes and sins and purge out the sin, having changed lives, living the truth. Then the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, which we need so very badly and desperately. And the resurrection of those dead in Christ and those living in Christ will be changed to immortal spirit beings, part of the family of God. Then the Day of Atonement, which we celebrate, Satan being put away in the 6,000 years of man's deception, the veil of deception that's been put on this earth, will be put away so that humanity can be cleansed from sin. The Feast of Tabernacles, which we celebrated just about 6 weeks ago, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, where people will be taught God's way and have their opportunity for salvation, those that are living during that time. And then the eighth day, what we have called traditionally the last great day, the opportunity for the salvation of all the rest of mankind, when they'll be brought up out of those graves and have their opportunity for salvation, to live God's way of life. And the majority of mankind doesn't understand this. It's a wonderful plan. And God has opened our minds to this precious truth. You talk about Thanksgiving. I mean, we're thankful for the physical blessings we have. But we should be so, so thankful for the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. The understanding of his truth and his plan for salvation. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll read verses 18 through 21. This is where the Apostle Paul compares in this section the human mind with the spiritual mind. And we want to be living with that spiritual mind. Romans chapter 8. And let's pick it up in verse number 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 18, the Apostle Paul writing says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and the Apostle Paul suffered greatly. He was shipwrecked. He was put in the dungeon. He was stoned and left for dead. So many sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," notice this, "are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Boy, the Apostle Paul, he had that focus in his mind of what waited on the other side for him after he was resurrected. He was suffering for sure, probably like human beings, you know, talk about suffering. He went through it. And yet he had that picture of glory of what was awaiting us, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse number 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And I'll add, revealing of the sons of God in glory. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The Apostle Paul wrote that our eventual change from human beings will be to immortal children of God. As he puts it, the revealing of the sons of God. And that's our ultimate destiny, the crowning point of God's creation. And again, we have work to do. We already read about that in the book of Colossians, the things that we need to be putting off. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 50 through 58. This is commonly called the resurrection chapter because it describes so much about the resurrection. often a section of scripture that we read in funerals, funeral ceremonies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's begin reading in verse number 50. God has a plan for us. Verse number 15, the Apostle Paul writing here. Now this I say, brethren, so he's talking to brethren here. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, like we all are, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. There has to be a change that takes place. Verse number 51, behold, which you've heard me say how many times now, would this be number 500? That word behold is there to get our attention that something very, very important follows. Behold, I tell you a mystery. If you've got a marginal reference, that word mystery is hidden truth. Hidden from the rest of mankind, but revealed to us. Behold, I tell you a mystery, hidden truth. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There isn't a very, very important change that's going to take place. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so very, very fast, at the last trumpet, and that trumpet blast sounds. For the trumpet will sound, and it is going to sound, take it to the bank, it's going to happen. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's our destiny, and we're reading about it. For this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal like we are must put on immortality to become part of the family of God. Verse number 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is a tremendous victory for all of us to have that change take place in the future. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. And what a victory it will be through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that victory will be our change from flesh and blood human beings to immortal spirit beings. Then we come to verse number 58. And the Apostle Paul sums up this section of scripture here of something that we have to be doing. And he starts out with this word, therefore. Therefore, my beloved brethren, here's things that we need to be doing. Be steadfast, spiritually speaking, immovable, you know, endure to the end, despite whatever you're going through, the suffering and trials. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is abounding in the work of the Lord? Growing in the fruits of the Spirit, developing character, abiding in Jesus Christ, walking with Christ. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice this then. Knowing that your labor, the labor that we put in, the spiritual labor, is not in vain in the Lord. We've got work to do. It's spiritual work. It's spiritual labor. But we must be doing it. We must be at it. Spiritual work, as the Apostle Paul put it previously, put on the new man. And we constantly must be working on that in our lives. To have that change take place is a process. And God does expect something out of us. And we have labor to do. Actions that show our belief and faith to achieve our ultimate destiny. So talking about the work that we have to do, let's go to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 22 through 27. This was another occasion where Christ was going along preaching the gospel message. He was on a journey towards Jerusalem in Perea. But he's on his way to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13. We're going to see that one of the followers that was following him along the way comes to ask him a very important question. Luke chapter 13. And And let's pick it up in verse number 22. Verse number 22 of Luke 13. And he, Jesus Christ, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Verse 23. Then one of the followers that was following along with him, said to him in a question, Lord, are there few who are saved? So this individual that was following Christ had this question, and he wanted to know, will just a few people be saved? In other words, he wanted to know how many will be saved. And Christ doesn't give him the answer directly. Instead, he emphasizes personal responsibility on that road to salvation. So this fellow asks, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. It's a gate that's very narrow. It's not very wide. For many, I will say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So he calls it a narrow gate. And that reflects back to that question of those who are, will there be a few that will be saved? A narrow gate of salvation. In other words, not the vast majority at the present time. And he emphasizes the need to strive to enter the narrow gate. Or we could say, keep on striving. That's our work to be done, labor. The word strive is where we get our English word agony. Agony, it's an agonizing process. It also means to contend or struggle. And it can also be translated, labor fervently to enter spiritually. So strive, what Christ emphasizes here, takes work, not complacency. And we live in a very complacent society. Many are not responding to the message. But we have our work to do. We have to respond. Then we come to verse number 25, and there's a warning. Notice this warning. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and what a terrible experience that is whenever somebody shuts the door in your face. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? You didn't build any relationship with me. You're not walking with, abiding with me in following God and keeping the commandments and doing the things that you know to be doing. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. When we read this, we ate and drank in your presence, that's talking about symbolizing fellowship. Like we're going to be doing later on, we're going to be eating and drinking, we're going to be fellowshipping. So the response from these individuals was, well, we had fellowship with you, and we heard your message as you were preaching in the streets. You were trying to justify what they were doing. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, verse 27. Where are you from? And then he hits the nail on the head. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You are not making changes in your life. And then he goes on to talk about there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. What a warning. But the warning of, I do not know you, has to do with no relationship being built. And workers of iniquity obviously do not enter through the gate, ones that he does not know. So the lesson of this particular parable is that we had better not take it for granted that we are saved, but we must keep on striving. Let's examine what salvation is, going back to verse 23, where this individual asked the question, are there few who are saved? In the New International Version, it translates it like this. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? That was the way it's worded in the New International Version. And again, the individual wanted to know how many. And when we see the word saved, that is what the Bible refers to as salvation. And salvation simply means to be rescued from the eternal consequence of sin. Rescued from death to life. what the Apostle Paul called victory in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, sin is the breaking of the law. Let's go now to the book of Romans chapter 3. And we'll talk, as Paul talks about why we need salvation, because we are under the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 3, Jesus Christ obviously said for the workers of iniquity to depart. They did not have true fellowship with him. Romans chapter 3, and let's read verses 23 through 25. Again, why we need salvation. Romans 3, verse 23, this is what we've called throughout the years in the church, one of those memory scriptures, one of those that we should memorize. Verse 23, for all, that's all of us, everybody that's ever been born on this planet, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of our ultimate purpose. And why do we fall short? Because of sin. We need salvation because we all have sinned and deserve the death penalty. But we have access to eternal life, salvation, through Jesus Christ. And that's discussed in verses 24 through 25. We read verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And it is because of Christ's death and sacrifice on our behalf that God has made it possible for us to have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 6, just a few pages forward. Romans 6 is known as a baptism chapter, which talks much about baptism and walking in the newness of life. And then we come to the end of chapter 6 here, and the Apostle Paul is summarizing the points that he's made about baptism here. Romans 6 and verse 22, he says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God or servants of God, you have your fruit to holiness, good fruit, that's producing fruit towards holiness. And the end, Paul says, everlasting life. Glory, part of the family of God. That's the end result. We have been set free from sin by Christ's sacrifice. We have fruit to produce, walking with Christ, in the end, everlasting life. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages of sin is death. Most people today, generally speaking, do not even know what sin is or don't even care what it is, or to follow God's commandments, or to even recite one of the commandments. Because sin is rampant in this world. And sin is rampant because truth is not taught. And what is taught is largely ignored. But we as disciples need to care about sin and be working on it and to be examples and teachers of God's way of life. And that's what God wants us to be doing. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4, Paul stresses that God wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there is truth in the salvation process. As Christ put it, your word is truth. And we have to be examples of that truth in the way that we live and the things that we do. It is clear that there are things that we must be doing to be obedient to God, his commandments, and his word. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 now. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse number 16. What we're talking about in these scriptures that we're going to be reading is our part in striving, what we need to be doing on that road to salvation. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 16. Verse 16, now behold, there it is to gain our attention. One came and said to him, this is one of his followers, again, that was following along with him as he was preaching the gospel message. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So this follower, he was hearing Christ's message about the kingdom of God and talking about eternal life and different things that he was speaking. And it brought something to his mind, a question that he had. What good thing or what act of service can I do? What act of service can I perform so that I can have eternal life? Was the question that this individual asked. And Christ answered in verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, which this individual wanted to do, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Made very, very clear what Christ pointed out. And he said to him, which ones? Now, an individual, especially young people in the first century AD, they knew what the commandments were. Their teaching in their what we call elementary school and their schools and such was the Pentateuch, reading the first five books of the Bible and the commandments, etc. So he knew what the commandments were. And he asks, well, which ones? And Christ summarizes, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, which we have always said he's summarizing the last five commandments. And then verse number 19, he summarizes the first five commandments, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 20, this young man answers. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, because he was trained in these things. What do I still lack? He asked. And Jesus said to him, because Christ knew his character as he was talking with this particular individual. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, remember his question was, what good thing can I do to enter eternal life, that I may have eternal life? If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me. In other words, he was saying, give up everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow after me. Commit yourself to following me, in other words, which is something that we always stress about when we talk about being baptized, that we're committing ourselves to following Jesus Christ the rest of our lives. But the young man heard that saying, verse 22, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was not willing to give up everything that he had to follow Jesus Christ and to give to the poor. The good thing that he asked in order to have eternal life. And there's a lesson in that for all of us. We have to be committed to following Christ and following God's way of life each and every day of our lives on our road to salvation. Matthew chapter 7, just a few pages back. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And let's read verses 16 through 23. This is a section talking about fruit to be developed by disciples. Verse number 16 of Matthew chapter 7, Christ said, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And he's talking about knowing members and followers of Christ, known by their fruit. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. Of course, we want to be those that are bearing good fruit. A good tree, verse 18, cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And then a warning in verse number 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We don't want to be that type of fruit. We don't want to be bearing bad fruit, but we want to be bearing good fruit. Verse 20, he summarizes. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Similar to what we read in chapter 13 of Luke, where one said, well, we were fellowshipping with you, and we ate and drank in your presence, and we heard your message. And he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. By their fruits you will know them. Christ judges the actions of a person. And we want to be working on our actions and bearing fruit continually. Fruit is, metaphorically speaking, of our works or our deeds that we do, spiritual deeds and spiritual work. Fruit of the Spirit being developed. Christian character being developed and abiding in Jesus Christ. We must be developing fruit on our road to salvation. And here's a very, very important point as well. We must take advantage of our time today that we have in producing fruit. So very, very, very important. For us, the opportunity is now. And it's important for us to take advantage of that opportunity. And as Christ put it previously, we must be striving. Let's go here in Matthew chapter 7. Let's back up just to a page or so to verse 13. Verse 13 of Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Seeking the kingdom is not easy. Because obedience to God is involved. And it's not the way of the world. From the beginning of time, man has rejected God's way, and getting on that road to eternal life is not easy. But it is the way that leads to eternal life. I'm not going to turn there, but in Acts 14, verse 22, it says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Difficult is the way. And in Matthew 24, 13, he who endures to the end shall enter the kingdom. And for us, the opportunity is now. And it's so important for us to take advantage of that opportunity. And we must be striving. But there's good news on this road as we are striving. And that is, we have help. We have help to go through this difficult gate, this difficult walk. And that help is by means of the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. We're winding down now. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. We do have that tremendous help that God gives to us, pictured by the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to the church. And Acts chapter 2 is that chapter where the Holy Spirit came to the church. The Apostle Peter stood up and gave a very, very powerful sermon on that day. And he went through the fact that Christ had suffered and died for all the people that were assembled that day. And he even pointed to them, pointing the finger at them, as we'll see. Acts chapter 2, picking it up in verse number 36. After he was talking about Christ's death, he says this, verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course, that made, I would suspect that some of those that were hearing this powerful sermon when Peter said these words and said to them, both you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And many of them wanted to sink down in their seat as they heard those words. But it's all of us. He died for all of us. He was crucified because of all of our sins. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They came to grips with what had been done and what Christ's sacrifice had been for them. And then Peter gives them the formula of what they should be doing in verse 38. Repent, he says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is there for us to help us to go through that difficult gate in our walk. It gives us that help that we need. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to all your children and to all who are afar off and as many as the Lord our God will call. And I'll add, will call in his time. It's in God's time frame for the individuals that he calls. And for us, this is our day, our opportunity. Then verse 40, Peter summarized after he had given the formula for overcoming and the gift of the Holy Spirit that can help us to overcome. He summarizes and says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them saying, be saved from this perverse generation. He gave them the formula. Repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit on your road to salvation. And he exhorts them, keep on that road, in other words. Be saved from this perverse generation. And you can do it by help, by means of the Holy Spirit. And we can do it, our walk with God on our road to salvation. Well, we've talked about salvation in this sermon, and I want to turn and finish with a prophecy. Prophecy that focuses on the millennium in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6 through 9. Verse 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 25, we went through this section in the Isaiah Bible study series. Verse 1 through 5 speaks of the judgment on the nations, the judgment that's going to take place when Christ returns, much that which is talked about in not only the book of Isaiah, but in the book of Revelation, the judgment on the nations. And then we come to verse number 6, and the focus changes from the judgment to the time when Christ will be ruling on this earth in the millennium. In verse number 6, Isaiah 25, verse number 6. And in this mountain symbolizing government, and this is symbolizing God's government here. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people on this earth, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we enjoy the meals that we have, we're picturing that time when this wonderful picture is going to take place in the future, when all people are going to be assembled and rejoicing because Christ is ruling on this earth. Verse number 7, and he will destroy on this mountain of God's government the surface of the covering cast over the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations, that veil of deception that Satan has cast upon this world for 6,000 years, will be gone. It will be history. It will be destroyed. And then verse number 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. What a wonderful scene that is. And the rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. And notice the last part of verse number 8. For the Lord has spoken. It is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord will perform this, as it says in Isaiah chapter 9. And then we come to verse number 9. And it will be said in that day, that glorious day that we look to and we want to come, we pray for that God's kingdom to come. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. And finally, all people, everybody on this planet will know who the true God is. There will not be the pagan religions anymore. There will not be the deception anymore. And there's going to be people that are going to be pointing and teaching and saying, this is the true God, and this is truth, and this is the way, walk in it. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. Boy, have we waited for him. And he will save us, because the opportunity will be there for salvation for so many. They'll have their opportunity, and they'll learn what they need to be doing. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God's ultimate plan is to offer salvation to all and rejoice together with them in a long, expanding Feast of Tabernacles for all who will submit their lives to God. And that's what we look forward to. And it's a wonderful future. And it's a wonderful plan that God has for us. In conclusion, brethren, we do live in a complacent society. However, salvation has great meaning for each and every one of us. We talked about in the sermon today that we have work to do, as Christ put it, to strive to enter the narrow gate. Today is a day of salvation for those few who have been called to repentance now, and it's a great opportunity. That is why you and I, all of us, need to take advantage of the time. Use it well, growing and producing fruit through the help of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. And let's go forward towards the kingdom of God to achieve our incredible potential.